dogs are known as man's best friend because, well, dogs are great. If you have a dog, you will know they are great. They are loyal. They are, well, I have a dog and he's very cuddly. He's like a teddy bear. Dogs are friendly. But over and above all, dogs are really, really, really fun. In fact, they are so fun that the amazing fact is that if we tell them to do a trick, they normally do it. If we say, give us your paw, they normally give us their paw. If we tell them to play dead, they will play dead. If we tell them to roll over or to jump up, they've been trained in such a way that they will do it. And then whenever they have performed the trick for us, what we do as the individual, as the human, is we pat them on the head and we either say, good boy, or we say, good girl. And then what we do is we reward them with a treat. We give them a treat. We have built this reward system for our pets. They know, in a sense, they have a sense that if they perform well, if they do that trick, then they will be rewarded with a treat. They will be rewarded with a cuddle from their owner. You see, this reward system, although it is built in within our pets, this reward system has saturated our culture. This reward system has saturated our culture. In primary school, if you work hard in the class for 1 week, you become the best girl or the best boy of the week. In secondary school, when you, in a sense, complete your GCSEs to a very high standard, you're rewarded. Your hard work is rewarded with an A star or maybe an A. If you work nonstop and excel over other people within the workplace, you get rewarded with a promotion. You're rewarded either for a promotion or a pay rise. If you play the best on the football field or any other sport, if you play the best, normally you get player of the match. We live in a society which is saturated, which has become built around, in a sense, our reward system. If you perform well, if you do your best, if you try your best, you will be rewarded for this. And this reward system has, in a sense, saturated also the major religions of the world. Andrew was telling us there a moment ago that in Chicago, there's a lot of Muslims. The Islamic faith is present. But within Islam, within a lot of the major world religions, if you perform well, you will be rewarded. If you keep the five pillars of Islam, you will be guaranteed, you will be given a place in heaven. However, although our world is built around this reward system, although religions in general are built around this world system, Christianity stands in stark contrast. Christianity is not built upon a reward system. Instead, Christianity says that you are rewarded not for the good that you have done. You're not given, in a sense, you're not given a reward for any of your efforts. Instead, the Bible says that you are given the favor of God. You're given the kindness of God, not because of what you have done or who you are, but because of who He is and what He has done. This is why Christianity is so different to everything in our world. Christianity shatters pride. Christianity says you can't save yourself. Only God can save you. This morning we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, where we saw that Paul tells the Ephesians that God has created a divine miracle within them. He tells them that they are a Christian because God has spiritually resurrected them from the dead. But tonight, in our passage in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we're going to discover the heart of Christianity. You're saved by God's grace and God's grace alone. So if you do have your Bibles then, please open them to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be reading from verses 8 down to verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says this: For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This evening, as we come around Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10, I want us to notice three things. Firstly, I want us to notice the need to be saved. Firstly, I want us to notice the need to be saved. If you can remember back to, I think it was around June time, May or June, the American team came over. The American team from California came over. And we had the opportunity to go into the local high school of Ballymacash. And when we went in to these classes, Josh, the team leader, designed, in a sense, I think he invented this game called Christian Ease. Called Christian Ease. And basically the whole point of the game, or the icebreaker, was that he would say typical Christian words to the students. And they would have to, in a sense, work out the meaning of these words. They would have to, in a sense, decipher the meaning of the typical Christian jargon, which we are all so familiar with. And one of these words, which kind of be included within the Christianese, is the word saved. The word saved. We've become so accustomed to it. And in Christian circles, we hear the word saved so often that we can actually become blind to what it actually really means. Therefore, firstly tonight, I want us to consider what the word saved means and consider the need to be saved. Consider what it means and the need to be saved. Saved is a biblical word. It's used regularly throughout the New Testament. It's used 106 times within the New Testament itself, and it's used 29 times by the Apostle Paul. It is used, the word saved is used within the New Testament to refer to being rescued and delivered from danger. For example, from drowning. It is used elsewhere to be saved or delivered from having a sickness and an illness. But predominantly within the New Testament, it refers to being delivered. Saved refers to being rescued from being separated from God. Saved within the New Testament predominantly means to be rescued and delivered from the wrath of God. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, that passage that we looked at this morning sheds incredible light on what Paul means here in Ephesians 2, verse 8, by the word saved. The word saved here means, what Paul uses it here to mean, he means it refers to we are saved from our sinful condition. We are saved from our sinful condition. We are born into this world as people who are sinful. Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Every individual, whoever it is, as soon as you're born into this world, you're born within sin. You're born, as we saw this morning, you're born spiritually dead, unable to live for God, unwilling to love God. As soon as we're brought into this world, we are brought in spiritually dead. We are brought in spiritually corrupt. Normally, when you are sick, my brother, he is sick, very sick at the moment. He's vomited all weekend, so I hope I don't have it. But anyway, when you're sick, you start to show the symptoms after a few days. The sickness you, in a sense, are infected with a few days before you show the symptoms. But after a few days, after you've been infected with the sickness, you start to have a sore head. You start to have a sore stomach. Your temperature starts to rise or decrease. You start to vomit. These symptoms become visible after a few days after being initially infected by the disease. And this is the same with sin. We're born spiritually dead. We're born as corrupt. We're born with a sickness and an illness. But only over time, as we grow older, this condition starts to become visible. The symptoms start to show. Why is it that the toddler gets angry? Why is it that the toddler starts to say no to their parents? Why is it that the toddler demands the attention for themselves? Why is it that when the teenager grows older, it seems that all teenagers go through a rebellious stage to their parents? Why is this such a natural thing to them? Well, the Bible tells us that it's because the symptoms of their spiritual deadness are starting to show. We are born spiritually dead. We are born in a sinful condition. And this manifests itself over time. And Paul here, when he uses the word saved, he says you need to be saved from your sinful condition. You need to be saved from the sinful condition that you are born in. But he also refers, when he uses the word saved here, he means that you have to be saved from sin's consequences. You have to be saved from sin's consequences. You see, just like any crime or any crime which is committed, a punishment has to come. And just like this, when we rebel, when we sin, when we transgress against the Almighty God, there is a consequence. There is a punishment. The Bible tells us that His righteous anger is upon us. Because of our sin, because of our spiritual deadness, His anger, His righteous, His fierce, His holy anger is upon us. Romans 6 verse 23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Because we are born spiritually dead, because we are in rebellion against God, because we transgress His laws, our result is death. This refers not only to physical death, but it refers to eternal death. It refers to being separated from God forever. We're born into this world separated from God. But if we were to die straight away, we would be eternally lost. We would be eternally separated from God forever. And in this eternal separation, we will no longer experience His kindness and His goodness. You see, we all daily experience the kindness and goodness of God. The clothes that we wear, the food that we have on our tables and we eat, the money that we possess, the friends and family around us, the breath and the health, in a sense, within our being, these are all gifts. These are all blessings of God's goodness and kindness. However, the consequence of our sin is that we will be separated from God's kindness and goodness forever. This is the real consequence of sin. Eternal separation from God, where we will be eternally judged. And this is why we need to be saved. Because not only are we need to be saved from our sinful condition, but we need to be saved from sin's consequences. We need to be saved from sin's consequences. There are some of us here in this building tonight who are regularly going about our daily business within life. We're, in a sense, enjoying our daily activities. We're enjoying the blessings of God. But we don't realize that we are in a dangerous position. We are under the wrath of God. We live in a sinful condition. We are under the we will one day face the consequences of this sin. We will be one day eternally separated from God. But in spite of this, in spite of our condition that we need to be saved from, we think that we are fine. We think that we are fine. However, this is not the case. You need to be saved. Every single human being who is born into this world, every single human being in this room tonight, in Lisburn, in Belfast, in Northern Ireland, in the world, every single human being has to be saved. This is the need to be saved. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued and delivered from our sinful condition. We need to be rescued and delivered from sin's consequences. This is the need to be saved. But secondly, from Ephesians chapter 2, I want us to realize and think about the way to be saved. I want us to think about the way to be saved. This morning in verse 7, let's just read verse 7 for a moment to refresh our minds. Ephesians 2, verse 7 says this, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us here that the reason God creates a spiritual resurrection within people, the reason God brings people into relationship with Christ, is so that His grace, His boundless, His abundant, His rich grace will be praised. This is why he has acted in the way he has acted, to the praise of his glorious grace. But look at the start of verse 8. Paul says at the start of verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." He wants to, again, echo forth to these Ephesian believers. He wants to echo forth to us that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. God's grace alone provides salvation. But what does that term grace refer to? What does grace actually mean? Well, God's grace refers to his unmerited favor. It refers to the unmerited favor and kindness of God. It is the favor of God which is given to those who do not deserve it. This is how we are saved. We are saved by God's grace, by God's undeserved, by God's unmerited favor. This is the way to be saved, by God's grace. Therefore, if you are a Christian tonight, ask yourself, why has God saved me? Ask yourself that. If you are sitting here tonight and you are a Christian, ask yourself, why has God saved me? Why has God saved Lewis? Put your own name in there. Why has God saved you? Why has he delivered you from his wrath? Why has he rescued you from this sinful condition that you were born in? Why has he lifted you out from the consequences of sin? Why has he loved you with an everlasting love? Well, there is only one reason. It's not because you deserved it. It's not because you desired it. But it's because of his grace. There is no other answer. The grace of God has saved you if you're a Christian. The grace of God has brought you to where you are. It pleased him to save a wretch like me. It pleased him to save a wretch like you. This is why he has been so kind to you, because of his grace. And to emphasize that grace is the reason and the only way to be saved, notice what Paul says in verse 8 and verse 9. "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God saved you. God loved you. Not because you loved him, not because you desired him, but because of his grace. As we read at the outset in Exodus 34, God says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." This is his character. He is full of grace. He desires to show those who do not deserve it. He desires to show them his kindness. And this is the way to be saved. This is the way to be delivered from the sinful condition that we're born in and from sin's consequences. It is by the grace of God alone. It is by the grace of God alone. Augusta's top lady in the 17th century wrote this hymn, a very familiar hymn called Rock of Ages. Let me just read the lyrics. Amazing lyrics. Top lady says this: "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my seal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." And he writes, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foil I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." In the 17th century, this man wrote this amazing hymn. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It is by grace and grace alone that we are saved. This is the way to be saved. It is by grace and grace alone." This is why tonight, as in those first three songs, at the outset of our service, we were singing, "This is amazing grace." We were singing, "By grace alone." We were singing, "The Lord is my salvation." Because it is God's grace. It is God alone who saves. We must marvel at this truth. We cannot earn God's favor, but God gives us, those who are undeserving, he gives us his favor and his kindness. Look at verse 8 again, please. Verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2 says this, For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Paul says here that God gives us the gift of faith to receive grace. In God's indescribable wisdom, he has planned that we are to receive his grace by exercising, by making use of the gift of faith which he has given us. We are to receive the grace by exercising the gift of faith which he has given us. Let me illustrate this for a second. When you go into Specsavers, you normally go because either you've been told to go by your parents, and you need to get your eyes checked out, or it's normally you go because you can't see clearly. You can't see clearly. Therefore, you go to get glasses. And when you go, without the glasses, you struggle to see clearly. But when the optician gives you those glasses, they enable you to see clearly. They enable you to have the ability to see. Glasses are the gift which has been given to you to see, which enables you to see. And this is like faith. Faith is like these glasses. God has given you the faith. He's given you the gift of faith to enable you to see his righteousness, to see that his grace and his grace alone will save you. God gives you the gift of faith so that we can receive his grace and be saved. And notice what he says. He says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That faith that you possess, that faith, that saving faith which saves you, is not something which is natural to you. It's not something which you have conjured up within yourself, which you have exercised. That faith to save you is given by God as a gift. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is a term which is used to describe believing, trusting, and placing your confidence in something. Faith is a term which is used to describe placing your confidence in something. So as I stand here at the moment, I'll stand here for a second. As I stand here, I'm having faith, I'm having confidence that this floor here is going to uphold my weight, that I'm not going to fall down into this baptismal tank and drown, but actually there's no water in it, so I'm all right. But I'm having faith that this floor here can hold my weight. I'm placing my confidence, my trust in this floor to hold my weight. And when it comes to saving faith, this is what faith is. It's placing your confidence, it's placing your trust and your belief in what Jesus Christ has done. It's placing your confidence in him and his work, that and that alone can save you. Putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ is the way to be saved. We firstly must believe that as we said at the outset, we are born in sin. We need to believe that we are spiritually separated from God. We need to believe that we are dead. We are spiritually dead. We need to believe that God's wrath hangs upon us. But then we need to believe that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We must believe that Jesus Christ came into this world to save a sinner such as me. We need to believe that when he died on the cross, that he was dying not for his own sins, but he died for my sins. He died for my sins. He died for my anger. He died for my swearing in a sense. He died for my dishonoring my parents. He died because I didn't love God. We need to believe that as Jesus died, as Jesus hung on that cross, he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. This is what we need to put our confidence and our faith in. That Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection is what brings us to God, which can bring us into God. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16 says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul the apostle responds with one of those famous, in a sense, biblical texts. He responds, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." You will be saved. It's a guarantee, it's a promise of God. When you put your faith, when you believe in Jesus Christ and his work, you will be saved. All of salvation from beginning to end is given by the grace of God. He saves people because he gives sinners his undeserved kindness and goodness. This is the way to be saved. You are saved by God's grace alone. It is God alone who can save you. It is God alone who can save you. So we've seen the need to be saved. We need to be saved from our sinful condition. We need to be saved from sin's consequences. We've also seen the way to be saved. It is only by the grace of God. We need to put our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to exercise the faith that God gives us to see, and to see that Christ's work alone will bring us into a relationship with God. That Christ's work alone can remove our sins and bring us to God. But lastly, I want us to see from this text the result of being saved. The result of being saved. Look at verse 10. Paul says, start at verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That term, workmanship, in ancient literature, was used to refer either to, it's used in multiple occasions. Some places it's used to, in a sense, a poet putting together and intricately constructing a poem. He puts together the different stanzas and the different pieces, the pieces of the poem. But it's also used when, in a sense, a maker, a creator is putting together a crown. When he's intricately placing the jewels in a crown and he's putting the crown in place. And other places it's used for God's creation. God's creation, where God fashioned the stars, where God fashioned and brought together all of the universe which we now live in. The idea is that whatever is called a workmanship, it is something which has been created by a creator. It is something which has been intricately fashioned together by a creator. And here Paul takes up this language and he says that you, if you are a Christian, you are God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship. He has worked within you. He has created you. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul says this, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And this is what you are tonight if you are a Christian. You are a new creation. You are God's workmanship. You have been intricately brought around to be a new creation by the work of God. He is your creator. Now you are spiritually alive to him. Now you can love and worship him. You have been saved by him. Why? Because you are his workmanship. He has created you in Christ Jesus. But normally when something is created, it is created for a purpose. So in the example of the crown that we referred to a moment ago, a crown is created so that it can be placed on the monarch's head to show that they are royalty. That's what the crown is for. It's the display. Its purpose is to be placed on an individual's head to display and to highlight that they are royalty, that they are royal. Or a modern example, why are cars created? Cars are created so that the owner, the individual can be transported around the roads. The car is created for transportation. There is purpose in the creation. And Paul says here to these Christians that they are God's workmanship, that they are God's new creation. And as a result, they have been created for a purpose. And verse 10, as he develops, he tells us what this purpose is. Look at verse 10 again of Ephesians chapter 2. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for," that word there in the original language means purpose or a goal, "for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, God has saved you. God has made you a new creation, if you are a Christian, so that you will perform good works. He has saved you for good works. Now, this is not teaching that we are saved by good works. Far from it. But he's teaching that we are saved to do good works. We are saved to do good works. When we are saved, the result should be good works. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Glance your eyes up there. We looked at this morning. It says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." In which you once walked. Paul there is telling us that before you became a Christian, you walked, you lived your life, you conducted your life as someone who was a stranger to God, someone who was actively rebelling against God. You conducted your life as someone who was alive to sin and dead to God. But now in verse 10, he says, "For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He's highlighting here, in these two verses, he's highlighting a change has happened. And because of this change, these Christians, because they have been saved, they are to live differently. They are to live differently. God planned beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that those who he saves will be saved for good works. That their lives will have to reflect that they have been saved. Their lives must reflect the internal transformation which has been taking place. Their lives must show to the people around them that they have been saved. This is the result of being saved. You're received for good works. If you're a Christian, you've been saved, and your salvation should result in good works. Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Matthew 5, says this: "You're the light of the world. You are to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is telling his followers here in the Sermon on the Mount that if you are saved, if you belong to Jesus Christ, your life is to reflect that. How you conduct your life must reflect that so that glory can be given to your Father. So therefore, when you're in the workplace tomorrow, another Monday morning starts tomorrow, and when you go into work, will the way you speak, will the way that you act reflect that you have been saved? Will it reflect that you belong to God? Will you gossip like the rest of the people in your workplace? Or will you use your mouth, will you use your words to build others up instead of tearing them down? In the workplace tomorrow, will you show, will you reflect, will your life reflect that you are saved? When you're in the household, as you go home after church, and in the rest of this week, husbands, will you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Will you love your wife as Christ loved the church? He loved the church in such a tender and caring way. He loved her sacrificially. Well, is that how you will love your wife tomorrow and even tonight? You've been saved. You're to live a life which shows that. Wives, will you submit to your own husbands as the church submits to the Lord? Children, will you obey your parents in the Lord? For this is right. Will you honor your parents as you go home tonight? Will you honor your parents during this week? What Paul is trying to say here, he's telling us here that if you have been saved, if you are a new creation within Christ Jesus, then your life must reflect that. You must perform good works, not to earn salvation, not to earn the favor of God, but you're to perform good works because you have received the unmerited favor of God. When you are alone, when no one else sees you this week but only God, will you walk in a way, will you act in a way that he has commanded you to walk? When you're alone, will you seek to please him in private? When you're alone, whatever you look at, whatever you think about, whatever you do, will that glorify and please God? Well, Paul is telling you here that if you are saved, you are saved for good works. Your life ought to reflect the inner transformation which has taken place. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. If you turn over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, I just want to highlight a few verses in John 15. which kind of add weight to this teaching. Jesus in John 15 adds weight to the teaching Paul is giving us here. We're going to be reading John 15, verses 1 down to verse 8. We're not going to do a whole new sermon on it, don't worry. I'll just do a wee exposition on it. John 15, verses 1 says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burnt. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. There's a lot going on in John 15, verses 1 to 8. Jesus' discourse on him being the true vine. There's a lot going on in there. But the overarching teaching, what Jesus is trying to emphasize is this: that if you belong to him, if you are abiding in him — that word abide means to have an active belief, to have your faith, to have an active relationship with Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are saved, as we can say, then you are to bear fruit. This is the overall emphasis in John 15. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are to bear fruit. Because of him and him alone, you can bear fruit. Note that the emphasis is not on the quantity of fruit, but it's on the presence of fruit. The emphasis is not on the quantity of fruit, but it's on the presence of fruit. Time and time again, we can kick ourselves up, beat ourselves up in the Christian life because we don't seem to be progressing as much as we ought to be. We don't seem to be living as God wants us to live. We continually fail him. We continually slip up. But Jesus is teaching us here that it's not the quantity of fruit. It's not the quantity of fruit that matters, but it's the presence of fruit. If we belong to Jesus Christ, our lives will be different. And it's not how perfect in the sense that they are. It's as if our lives are different. If you are truly saved, Jesus is saying here in John 15, you will bear fruit. Your life will look different. You will perform good works. Your life will be transformed and drastically changed. And over time, as you grow older, you'll be conformed more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This fruit bearing is a result of the grace of God. You've been saved. And this is evidenced by the good work that you perform. However, notice that Jesus is saying this: that if there is no fruit, if there is no difference within your life, if you profess to be saved, but there is no difference within your life, if you do not desire the things of God, if your life does not reflect that you have been saved, then Jesus Christ says that you do not belong to him. Jesus Christ tells you that you will be cut off from him. You will be thrown into the fire. And tonight, you need to ask yourself this: are you saved? Are you saved? And the result, how you can know if you are saved, is this: if your life has drastically been transformed. If you are, in a sense, if you have your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, and your life has been transformed by it, then that is if you are saved. That shows that you are saved. Jesus is teaching in John 15 that it's impossible for you not to bear fruit if you belong to him. It's impossible for your life not to be drastically changed. And if your life has not been drastically changed, then you need to consider if you are truly saved. The Bible tells us in one of the epistles that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to see if we are truly saved. It says in another place that we are to make our calling and our election sure. We are to actively seek daily to see if we are in the faith, if we truly belong to Jesus Christ. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, we've seen the need to be saved. We've seen the way to be saved. It is by grace and grace alone. And we've seen the result of being saved. If we are saved, we will bear fruit. If we are saved, if we are God's new creation, we will walk in His ways and desire His things. For it is by grace you are saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. This has come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for your word to us in Ephesians chapter 2. We thank you, Lord, that it has been a challenge to us tonight. That it has made us think and has convicted us to see if we are truly saved. But we thank you tonight, Lord, that we are saved by you and by your grace alone. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is merciful and gracious, who is slow to anger and is abounding in steadfast love. We thank you that you give your undeserved, your unmerited favor to those who rebel against you. But we ask, Lord, that as we consider what we have heard tonight, you will help us to see if we are in the faith. You will help us to make our calling and election sure. We ask, O Father, that you will help us to put our faith and our confidence in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And if we are truly saved, Lord, enable us by the Holy Spirit's enablement to bear fruit and to live lives and to walk in a way which reflects us and shows that we belong not to this world, but we belong to another world. And we pray, Lord, for those tonight who have been convicted of their sinful state, who have been convicted of the consequences which hang upon their head. We ask, Lord, that they will come to you and believe that you can atone for their sins, believe that you can remove their sins and bring them to yourself. We thank you, Lord, for this great passage which says that it is by grace we are saved. It's not our own doing. It's not our works, but it is the gift of God. And we praise you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.